If you have a Bible, open it up to James chapter 1. We're going to continue our series through the book of James. And if you're new with us here today, we love you. We're thrilled that you're here. And just so you know, we preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and we are getting ready to continue our series in verse 12. We've been in this series now for 6 weeks. We're only in verse 12, so we are just buckled up and ready for the next decade, man. It's going to be a good ride through James, man. And again, pick it up in verse 12. I'm going to pray for us real quick. I need to pray. And we'll do some work, family. Let's pray together. Father, thanks God for the grace upon grace upon grace that you consistently pour out on us, Lord. Thanks for the rain. I know we need it. Thanks for getting us here safely today. We pray for any more who are coming in right now. Would you grant them safety and all throughout the day at our services? Would you give the flock safety as they come together, Lord? I pray right now that you speak your word. Thank you for what we've already learned. Thank you for how you're teaching us, how you're growing us. Thank you for those who are maybe here today for the first time. And I pray that somehow, some way, you today, Holy Spirit of God, would speak to each one of them. Jesus, I pray more than anything else that you would be the center of all we do today, that we would leave here today just over and over in our minds and our hearts thinking to ourselves, man, Jesus is good and Jesus is better and Jesus is sufficient. And so, Lord, thank you right now for your word. Would you speak through me, your bond slave, your servant, and would you do what only you can do, Lord? And I pray it all through your matchless name. Amen. Amen. All right. So again, my wife and I, some of you know, we're gone last weekend. And so here's what happened. We decided, like, our girls got out of school last Friday, and we sort of decided, you know what, let's kick off the summer by just having a little family getaway. You know, it's been sort of a busy season for us, and we were like, you know what, it would be so awesome to just get away and just sort of unplug a little bit and rest and all that. So we actually went, it's the first time we've ever done something like this, we went up to Blue Ridge, Georgia, right, to a cabin. We went to a cabin in Blue Ridge, Georgia, and so we did this thing, and leading up to it, like, our little girls were so excited about the fact that they were going into the woods to a cabin, right? They were just really jazzed about this whole deal. As a matter of fact, our youngest daughter, Madeline, who's six, the final week of school, she got the opportunity in her class to visit they have the treasure box. I don't know if you're familiar with this concept in school, but the teachers have a treasure box. It's sort of this positive reinforcement type thing that they do. And if you're good and if you do certain things, you get to, at some point, visit the treasure box and you get to pull out a gift out of the treasure box. Well, my daughter, our six-year-old daughter, the final week of school, she was able to visit the treasure box and she picked out a gift, and the gift she picked out is what's called a critter keeper, okay? Critter keeper, I don't know if you've heard of a critter keeper. It's basically like a clear plastic box with like a lid on it and some openings for critters to breathe. And what you do, it's basically for insects. You catch insects and they live in the critter keeper, right? And so our daughter got this thing, and she was the whole week, man, she's like, I can't wait to go to the woods to find me some bugs to live in my critter keeper, right? And she had this whole plan. She could bring the bugs back home and they're going to live with us forever, right? And so she just wanted to go to the woods to find some critters. And so sure enough, man, we get there. We pull up the first day, and we're there for not even an hour, and she's got her critter keeper in hand, and she's like, Daddy, can I go find some bugs? And I'm like, yeah, baby, that's fine. And so Heather and Annabelle were in another room, and Madeline's outside, and I'm sitting out on the porch, little rocking chair, right? I mean, that's the life, right? I'm just sitting in a rocking chair with a good book, listening to birds chirp. I mean, man, you know, I'm 39 years old. This is what I do now, right? And so I'm rocking in this rocking chair, just enjoying life, and she's like, Daddy, I'm gonna go find some bugs. I'm gonna go bug hunting. I'm like, okay, baby, find some good ones. She's like, okay, Daddy. So she runs out into the sort of the woods, and I can kind of sort of see her, and she's out there for like, I don't know, 20 minutes or so, man. 20 minutes, just doing her thing, and she's got a little critter keeper. And at some point, she runs back up with her critter keeper in hand, and she goes, Daddy, I caught two bugs. I'm like, that's awesome, baby, right on, right on. All right, all right, all right, that's great. And she goes, Daddy, do you want to see them? I said, yeah, baby, let me see them. Bring them on over here. Let me see them bugs. And so she hands me the critter keeper. She's so proud. She even put some grass in there and some leaves for them to live on, right? And she's like, look at them. And I pick it up, and I'm looking in this thing. And the first bug I see is a little ant. A cute little ant, harmless little ant walking around in there, right? Wondering why his world has changed, right? And he's walking around in there. I see the ant. I'm like, okay, that's great. And now I'm looking for the second bug. I'm like, where in the world is the second bug? And that's when, family, true story, that's when I see that the second bug that my six-year-old daughter has discovered in the woods is a brown recluse spider, about the size of a quarter. And so I'm looking, a brown recluse. Now, for those of you who don't know, like one of two of the most venomous spiders in North America. It's basically Satan with eight legs, right? I mean, that's basically what a brown recluse is. And I'm looking at this thing, and as her dad, I'm trying not to freak out. I'm looking at it, and I'm trying just don't overreact. I'm trying to keep that awkward smile on my face. And I'm staring at it, and I said to her, while I'm staring at it, I said, now, baby, did either one of these bugs bite you? She said, nah, Daddy, I caught it in the woods. I caught them in the woods. I said, that's awesome, baby. Do you want to see if they can swim? She thought that was a great idea. So we took them to the toilet and we flushed them down the toilet, and it turns out they can't swim, right? But here's the thing, family. Here's the deal. Here's what was so crazy about that scenario. I mean, here's what was so nuts about that. Like, my daughter was playing with poison and she didn't even realize it, right? Like, completely oblivious to how dangerous this thing was. Like my daughter was under this false impression that something incredibly dangerous was actually totally harmless. She didn't understand the gravity of what was happening. She didn't understand how dangerous this thing that she was kind of playing with actually was. Now, just so you know, that's what brings us to James 1:12. Okay, that's what brings us to our text for today, family, because here's what's going to happen. Watch this. Here in the first chapter of the book of James, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is about to warn us about something that's very, 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 very deadly. And the thing about this very deadly thing that James is about to warn us about is that oftentimes we treat it as if it's no big deal. Oftentimes, this very deadly thing that James is about to draw our attention to, it's dangerous, it's deadly, this thing we treat as if it's harmless, and it's not. And so James is about to give us this huge wake-up call as we read this text. And so James 1:12 is where we're at. And just in case this is your very first Sunday here at Emmaus, or in case you've been gone for a few weeks, or maybe this is your first Sunday at the James series, you need to understand something before we dive into the text, and it's this. So real quickly, this letter right here that we call the book of James is written, again, by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And this is a very important detail. James is writing this letter to a group of first century followers of Jesus. That's who the letter's addressed to. And here's the thing. Here's his motivation in writing this letter. It's very important. He's writing this letter in an effort to show these people what it actually looks like to follow Jesus in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus. It's so important to understand as we're reading this text. It's so important to understand the author's motivation here, like what's actually happening here. He's writing to followers of Jesus whom he loves, and he's writing to them because he cares deeply about the fact that they know what it actually means, what it actually looks like to follow Jesus in a world that is becoming increasingly, almost day by day, increasingly hostile to Jesus, which means, beloved, quite frankly, this book right here is incredibly relevant to every single one of us today. Because this is us, man. This is us. This is our story. We too know what it's like to live in a world that it seems like day by day is becoming more and more hostile to Jesus. And so their story's our story. We're kind of even seeing things from their perspective in the culture in which we're in. And here in verse 12, picking it up where Bo left off last Sunday, here in verse 12, our boy James says this. Look at it, family. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now see, Emmaus, follow this. Try to see how I can best set this up. Here's really interesting. Here's the deal. One of the things that the Word of God is absolutely clear about repeatedly, like over and over and over and over again as you read the scriptures. One of the things that the scriptures are clear about consistently is this right here. Nobody, get this, man, nobody is promised a trial-free life. Right? I mean, we know this. The Bible's clear on this. Matter of fact, in the ministry of Jesus, when Jesus teaches, as Jesus teaches, we find Jesus himself repeating this theme over and over again. We find the Apostle Paul repeating this theme over and over again. All throughout the New Testament, we find it over and over again. Matter of fact, already in the book of James, in the first 10 verses, James has repeated this point over and over again, that nobody is promised a trial-free life. Nobody, absolutely nobody. We will all have problems. We will all have issues. We will all face trials. Now, granted, your trials might look different than my trials, right? Your problems might look different than my problems, but the reality is we will all have trials. We will all experience problems. We will all experience pain. Nobody is promised a trial-free life, right? And so this is what the scriptures teach. This is what the Bible teaches. So, contrary to what some false teachers and what some televangelists with the last name Dollar might tell you, trusting in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior does not in any way, shape, or form guarantee that you will never grow old, never get cold, and be able to pull pots of gold out of thin air. Here's the thing, family. When it comes down to it, we should all get our theology about the character and nature of God from the Bible and not preachers. And hopefully preachers and teachers are teaching the Bible, but just in case they're not, you should always test what a preacher or teacher says with the scriptures. And what we see repeatedly over and over again in the scriptures is this theme is repeated. Nobody's promised a trial-free existence. Nobody's promised a trial-free life. Nobody is promised that. But here's the thing. There is some good news, and here's the good news. So nobody in this room and nobody in this world is promised a trial-free life, but follow this, man. According to James 1:12, according to this amazing verse that we just read, get this, family, even though none of us in this room is promised a trial-free life, we are promised something. Please don't miss this. We ain't promised a problem-free existence, but we are promised something. Don't miss the promise. Like this verse right here does have a promise in it. You can't miss it. Look at it again, family. Watch this. I'm gonna read it real slowly, so hopefully we can catch this. Watch this. Verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, don't miss that word, steadfast, underline that word, steadfast, who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And this is so fascinating, and this is so good, and this is one of those verses that, I mean, you know, if you ain't charismatic yet, it might make you charismatic, because this is one of those verses that is so good, because that word steadfast right there is actually the Greek word hypomeno, and that might not mean much to you, but you got to understand the Greek language is fascinating, and it's far more fascinating than honestly English is, because in the Greek language, it's all these sort of word pictures, and all of these words tend to have various meanings, but they all carry great weight, and that word hypomeno literally means, that word steadfast, the Greek word hypomeno literally means this, family, it means stay and endure. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. It means stay and endure. Remain and endure. Don't quit. Don't walk away, but endure. That's what it means. It's the sense of this word. In other words, follow this, family. In other words, the absolutely amazing and glorious promise that you and I are being given right here in this text is this right here, Emmaus. When your life gets really, really painful, Or like when your life becomes really hard, or when your life becomes really frustrating and you begin to go through one of those seasons where you don't understand and it's really confusing and you don't get why you're enduring all this pain, when that day comes, according to James 1:12, if at that moment, in the midst of that pain, if you will just keep your eyes on Jesus, and if you will remain with Jesus, and if you will, by God's grace, stay focused on Jesus, like Paul said, keep your eyes on the prize, and if you will, at that moment, in the midst of your great pain, refuse to quit Jesus and refuse to walk away from Jesus and keep on believing Jesus and keep on trusting Jesus and his word, then when this race called life is over, you will be rewarded. Please don't miss this. This is the promise of James 1:12, that even though it's hard, if you continue to trust and keep your eyes on Jesus, you will be rewarded. So I'll try to illustrate this for you. Many of y'all know my wife Heather likes to run. She likes to run. She actually likes to run for fun. It's weird. She just does. She enjoys running. And I mean, she's completed numerous half marathons. She's done more 5Ks and 10Ks than I can possibly count. She likes to run. And I, on the other hand, hate running. And I pretty much only run when I'm being chased by an animal with sharp teeth, right? I mean, I just don't do it for fun, especially. And so here's the deal. Whenever I do run with her, which I do from time to time. So even this past Wednesday night, we went running at a park. And whenever I do that, my wife is so sweet because what she does is she slows down for me. She does. She slows down for me. And she runs alongside me and she slows down on my pace. And matter of fact, it's a true story. Matter of fact, every now and then, she even as she's running, she'll look over at me. She go, "You okay?" She'll do that. "You okay?" Right? And I'm always like, I'm good, right? And so, but she's being sweet and she's trying to make sure that I'm all right. And I'll hang for a while, right? I'll run alongside of her consistently for at least a good quarter mile, right? And but at some point, here's what happens, man. At some point, I eventually inevitably hit the wall. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, like that whole thing that runners talk about, I hit the wall, which basically is just a fancy term for saying, I don't feel like I can go anymore, right? I'm winded, I'm exhausted, I'm sweaty, I'm gross, I just feel tired, and I literally don't feel like I can go on. I don't feel like I can do it. And here's the thing, family. So like when that happens and I'm running with my wife and I hit the wall, right? Whenever I hit the wall, I have one of two options at that point. I got one of two ways I can go. Option A is this. I can just sort of dig down deep and I can just sort of keep going, right? I can endure, I can persevere, I can pretend I'm Rocky running through the streets of Philadelphia, saying to myself, I can do it. Mind over matter junk, you know what I'm saying? Mind over matter. I can do that, I can persevere, and I can just focus. I'm gonna keep going. Or there's option B. And option B is I can quit. I just quit because it's too hard, right? I can tap out because it's too difficult. I can quit, right? I can quit like a Kardashian in a spelling bee. I quit. It's too hard. I can't do it. I'm done. I don't know. It's not for me, right? And I can quit and I can walk away. That's option B. Now, follow this, family, because here's the deal. Watch this. Here is James. Here is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And you know what he's doing in verse 12? He's pleading with us to not quit when it gets hard. As a brother in Christ, as a good pastor, James is pleading with us, don't quit, don't stop when it gets hard. I mean, James is like, listen, I'm just telling you, man, be willing to endure any pain you have to for Jesus, because one day that will be acknowledged by Jesus. Family, get this, that's the promise. That no pain is wasted, that no trial is somehow in vain, but instead that there is coming a day when those who endure will look face to face with Jesus and Jesus will acknowledge the faith you had in the pain. I mean, that's an incredible promise, family. And I'm just going to tell you this. Here's the reality. Please hear me, family. When you actually believe that, I mean, when that's more than just words on a page, when that's more than just some high and lofty doctrine that you heard the preacher say, like when you actually believe that truth, that to remain steadfast in trial, to keep your eyes on Jesus in the midst of the trial, to not walk away from Jesus, to not tap out and not give up the faith, but rather to focus on him and keep your eyes on him. And that in the end, there's coming a day, a glorious day, when Jesus will acknowledge that kind of faith. When you really believe that, man, I'm telling you, it changes the way that you live. It's why meditating on and thinking on and dwelling on and remembering this incredible promise is such a big deal, man, because it really does. When you actually believe that, it changes the way you live. And not only that, it actually changes the way you view the world. And on top of that, family, I'm just telling you, when you actually believe that, it even changes the way you view something like death. When you believe, there's coming a day when you will look Jesus face to face. And there will be a reward for those who remain steadfast in trials. It changes the way you even view death. I'll try to illustrate this for you. I'll give you an example of this. I don't know if the name Jim Elliot means anything at all to you, but if you're a Christian, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, it should. This is Jim Elliot. It's a picture of Jim Elliot. In the year 1956, Jim Elliot was a 29-year-old man. He's 29 in this picture. And originally from Portland, Oregon, had graduated from Wheaton College and had given his life to Jesus. The gospel had absolutely wrecked this man. And he surrendered his entire existence over to Jesus and said, Jesus, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do. And what God had placed on this man's heart is this. He was going to go to people who had never even heard the name Jesus, never even heard about a Bible, never heard about how God had demonstrated his great love for us through sending his son Christ to pay it all for our sin. He was going to go to those people who'd never heard about Jesus and tell those people about Jesus. He was going to be the man who for the very first time they would hear the name of Jesus from his lips. That's what God had placed on his heart. I want to go to these people who are lost. They don't have eternal life. They're destined for hell unless someone goes to them and shares the good news. And my life belongs to you, Lord, and I'm going to go. And so Jim Elliot, along with a few of his missionary friends, moved permanently to Ecuador. And the reason they moved to Ecuador is because there was a group of unreached people living in Ecuador down near the Amazon River called the Aka Indians. And the Aka Indians, basically these savages, essentially had never heard the name of Jesus, had never seen a Bible, didn't even know how to read if they even had a Bible. The Bible wouldn't even be in their language. And he, along with his missionary friends, were going to go down there and preach the good news about Jesus to these Aka Indians in Ecuador. And on January the 8th, 1956, some of you are old enough to remember this, Jim Elliot, along with his friends Nate Saint and Roger Udarian and Ed McCauley and Pete Fleming, were speared to death on a beach while ministering to these men who God had called them to preach the gospel to. They were killed by the very people they were going to preach Jesus to. Murdered on the beach. Speared to death by the savages that they were trying to share the message of eternal life with. Now, here's the craziest part of the story. You want to know the craziest part of the story? The craziest part of the story, the most mind-blowing part of the story, especially those of us in this context, is this, family. On the day that Jim Elliot and his four friends were speared to death on that beach, guess what? They had guns. They were armed. Matter of fact, they had the guns in their hands as the men ran out of the jungles and stabbed them with the spears. The guns were on them, and all they did was shoot in the air. That's all they did. As the spears went into their body one by one, all they did was shoot in the air. Why would they do that? Here's why they did that, family. They did that because these men had already previously made a commitment. See, they'd already decided this. They said, look, we will never shoot one of these men that we're here to preach the gospel to in an effort to save our own lives because we already know Jesus. They don't. Why would we shoot someone we've come to preach the gospel to when they are on their way to hell? We have eternal life. Why would we do that? We know Jesus. And they were speared to death and they shot these guns in the air. Now, here's the thing, family. Let's just be honest. there are a whole lot of people in our culture who will hear a story like that about Jim Elliot and they will immediately think to themselves, what a fool. How could someone be so reckless? I mean, what a foolish person. Like you drop into a jungle where you know violent savages live, you know their track record, on a message, on a mission to preach to them, and when they attack you, you have guns, but you don't shoot them when they come at you with spears. How could someone be so foolish? What a fool. But here's my question for you, family. Is Jim Elliot really the fool? Or instead, could it be that the real fool is the person who is so obsessed with this, the here and now, this world and this temporary life in this world, that they ignore eternity? And when things in life begin to get hard or difficult or painful or frustrating, instead of keeping their eyes on Jesus, the sovereign one who sits on a throne and knows what he's doing, instead of doing that, they blame Jesus. Who's the real fool? Not too long after Jim Elliot was speared to death on that beach with his four friends, his journal was found. And an entry that had been written just before his death in his journal said this. Listen to this. Jim Elliot wrote this in his journal. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And listen to me, beloved. That is exactly James's point in this verse right here. That's his point. Blessed is the one who remains steadfast even under trial. That person will be rewarded. Incidentally, just so you know, go on Amazon and order a book by Elizabeth Elliot called Through Gates of Splendor, and you'll find out that after Jim Elliot was actually killed, his wife and some other ladies actually went back to Ecuador, lived there amongst the very same people, and many of those same people who killed her husband along with the other man got saved. Who's the fool? And then James begins to make a powerful point about the character of God, the nature of God, who God is. And watch what James says about the character and nature of God here, family. Look at verse 13. Watch this. "Let no one say, when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." All right, so audience participation, okay? Let me ask you a question. Audience participation, I want you to raise your hand up high, okay? I'm gonna ask you the question. The question is, how many of you in this room have ever been tempted to commit a sin? Come on. And what's funny is some of y'all raising your hand real slow, which means right now you're tempted to lie, which is kind of ironic, right? We all put our hands up, right? I mean, we all know what it's like to be tempted, amen? I mean, come on, who are we kidding? We all know what it's like to experience temptation. Now, Here's why I say that. There are two things that are absolutely, without question, universally true about this thing that we call temptation, that the Bible calls temptation. Two things that are universally true about temptation. The first one is this. Number one, temptation is experienced by everyone. Amen? Everybody. Temptation is experienced by everybody, even Jesus. Do you know that? Even Jesus, our great God and Savior, the one we come together and sing songs to and worship, even Jesus experienced temptation. For example, Hebrews chapter 4:15 says it this way, says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Right? So the scriptures are clear, man. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was tempted while he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago. He was without sin, but he was tempted. And so one of the things that's universally true about temptation is everyone experiences temptation. We all experience temptation. Now, the second thing, family, that is universally true about temptation is this. Number two, temptation never comes from God. Please get this. That's the second thing that is absolutely universally true about temptation. Temptation never, ever, ever comes from God, period. Now, before I unpack that, I want to be real careful to make a distinction here. And I feel like it's an important distinction we all need to be familiar with, and it's this. I want to clarify something by saying this. Temptation never comes from God, but just to be clear, there will be seasons in your life when God will test you. And draw a clear distinction here, okay? So temptation doesn't come from the Lord, but there are seasons in your life where God will test you. Specifically, what God will do is he will test the quality of your faith. He will test the strength of your faith. There's these seasons in your life where God, you'll be in a situation where God is testing the strength of your faith. And if you don't believe me, just read the Bible. The scriptures are clear on this point. They're clear. So for example, Genesis 22 verse 1 says this. After these things, God tested Abraham, and did you see it? God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my boy Abraham, and I'm going to put him in a situation that is really, really hard because I'm going to test the quality and the strength of his faith. We'll see how strong his faith actually is, his faith in me. Additionally, Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 says this, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. God again says, I got my people here, and I'm going to put them in a scenario where I'm going to test the strength and the quality of their faith. King David's a trip. In Psalm chapter 26, King David even prays that God will test him. He asks God to test him. How's that for a large dose of crazy, man? He does. Psalm chapter 26, verse 2. Listen to what David says here. He says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. What? David's like, God, I love you. Bring on the test. I mean, that's bold. I mean, beloved, the point is this. Listen, the point is there will be moments when God will test the strength of your faith, will test the quality of your faith. But just to be clear, God will never, ever, ever tempt you. He will never tempt you. Or another way we could say it would be this. Listen, family. God will never lead you into sin. Ever. Which, by the way, when we say God will never lead you into sin, it ultimately means this at the end of the day. It means, to put it another way, it means our sin is never God's fault. Can we talk about that for a moment? That's what it means. It means that our sin, it's never the fault of the Lord. Like, God is never the scapegoat for our sin. I mean, think about this for a second, family. If what our boy James is saying right here is true, then here's what it means. From a very practical standpoint, here's what it means. It means whenever I sin, and I do, by the way, do you know that? Your preacher sins. That's why I need Jesus, just like you, right? Whenever I sin, no matter what the sin is, that's a very important point too. Whenever I sin, no matter what the sin is, whether it's lust or greed or an out of control temper or adultery or lying, whatever the sin is, here's what I can't do. I can't just blame God for that sin. In other words, when I sin or when I have an ongoing pattern of sin in my life, here's what I can't do. I can't just say something like this. I can't have this sin in my life, this ongoing pattern of sin even in my life, and I can't just respond to that by saying something like, oh, well, I don't really know what to tell you. I came by it honest. My dad was an angry alcoholic too, so I guess I'm just a product of the environment God put me in. No. Here's the deal. It's not God's fault. You can't blame God as if he was somehow sleeping on the job when you were born into the family you were born into. Like it's your sin isn't somehow on God. You can't throw God under the bus for your sin. We can't do that. Or how about this? Here's another example. Maybe this will be more helpful. I've been in full-time vocational ministry now for about 17 years. And in those 17 years, I have repeatedly, had conversations with and counseled church people, people within the church who name the name of Jesus and claim to follow Christ, repeatedly counseled church people who have said something like this. It's a couple, and they're getting divorced, or maybe it's one of the husband or the wife, and the couple's getting divorced, and the conversation will be something like this. The conversation will be something like, yeah, you know what, I'm getting a divorce, but it's God's will. It's God's will that I get this divorce. It's actually really better that I get this divorce, because our marriage is, God's blessing's never really been on our marriage. Like, we've always fought, we've always bickered, and we've never gotten along, so it's really God's will. It's better that we get divorced. It's what the Lord wants. It's a good thing. Okay, well, the problem with that is that God says in this book that divorce is a sin. And the Bible says that God never, ever tempts people to sin. Which means, when you do the math, the Lord doesn't lead people to get divorces. That's not how God works. Somewhere on the line, what we have to understand is this, beloved. Divorces don't happen because of God. Divorces happen because of sin. So what I'm saying to you is don't feed the line of, well, it's better, it's what God wants, it's really God's will for our lives. No. Read the Bible. At least own your sin. We can't put our sin off on the Lord. At least own your own sin. We can't blame God for sin. He's not tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt others to evil. Additionally, this is a fun sermon, man. Buckle up. Get ready for the emails. But family, I say this in love. And I hopefully say it with the right tone and humbly. But I'm just going to say it, because what else are we going to do? We just got to trust God's word. In 17 years, I've had numerous conversations with people who have said things like this. You know, I'm in a same-sex relationship, and it's really God's will, because God made me this way. And why would God give me these desires if God didn't want me to live them out? And why would God give me these desires if I can't love who I want to love and be with who I want to be with? Why would God do that? Okay, well, the problem is that God says in the Bible that homosexuality is a sin, and the Bible says that God doesn't tempt people to sin, which means that God doesn't lead people into same-sex relationships. Now, before you color me a bigot and send me a nasty email, let me be clear. I did not say that God doesn't love people in same-sex relationships. What I said was God doesn't lead people into same-sex relationships. That's not how it works. God tempts no one, beloved. He tempts no one. Additionally, a man might say something like this. I actually knew of a guy years ago who actually fell in this category. There was this brother who had left his wife, left his kids, essentially because he had met another woman in the church who was also married, and they began a relationship together. And the argument was, well, you know, it's God's will that I be with this lady who isn't my wife. I fell out of love with my wife. I fell in love with this lady. Oh, and by the way, we actually met each other at church, so praise the Lord, God's in this. No. Don't blame God for your adultery. Don't put that on God. And on and on and on it goes. And here's what happens, beloved. Listen, family. Here's what happens. If we're not careful, the problem is we can begin to blame God for our own sin. We begin to blame God for our own stuff as if it's not on us. And as if, I mean, here's what happens is essentially what we do is we act as if temptation is something that came from the Lord. We refuse to own it ourselves, and we make God the scapegoat for our sin. And essentially what's happening at that moment is we're becoming just like Adam in Genesis chapter 3, saying something like, well, I reckon I have to eat the fruit from this tree because this woman wants me to, and God put her here, so it's really God's fault. No. Beloved, here's the deal. Some of you are here today and you're living in a pattern of sin. You are engaged in something that God has clearly declared is sin. It's wrong. It's rebellion. And the danger is some of you maybe even actually believe right now that God made you that way, or that God has given you these desires, or that God is the one who has put you in this situation requiring you to now do this, or that much like a bipolar person, that God is calling you to do something that he's already clearly forbidden in his word, and you're convinced that God is in it, that God is all about it. And as your pastor who loves you deeply, I just want to tell you, you're wrong. God tempts no one to sin. Sin is repugnant and offensive to our holy God, and he will never, ever lead us to do it. This is Bible. So here's the thing. The question now becomes, well, then whose fault is my sin? I thought God was sovereign and stuff. Like, whose fault is my sin? Like the sin I engage in, whose fault is your sin? Whose fault is my sin? Who can we blame our sin on? When we fall into temptation, when we're tempted and we fall into that stuff and we pursue it and we tip over the edge, whose fault now is that? Well, I'm so thrilled that you asked, because that's what James is about to tell us right here in the very next verse. Watch this, family. Look at verse 14. Watch what James says. Actually, let me read verse 13 and lead into 14. This is huge. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Well, isn't that fascinating? Did you happen to notice what James did not say there? This is so good. I mean, this is going to fix some of our theology in here. I want you to see for a second what James didn't just say. Notice for a moment what James didn't just say. He didn't blame our sin on the devil. Did he? He didn't do that. He did not blame our sin on the devil. He didn't say the devil's accountable. It's the devil. It's not what he said. Look at verse 14 again. He didn't say, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by the devil. Right, come here. It's not what he said. It's not what he said. And you go, well, why not? Does James have bad theology? Does he not believe in the devil? Does he not believe that Satan is real? Well, of course he believes in the devil. Of course he believes Satan is real. Matter of fact, a little bit later on in this same exact book, the book of James, James is going to be the one who says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Of course he believes in the enemy. Of course he believes in the devil. Of course he believes in Satan. But interestingly, James doesn't blame our sin on the devil. He doesn't do that. See, beloved, the powerful point that James is making right here is this. We don't simply fall to temptation because something is wrong out here. We fall into temptation because something is wrong in here. That's the point. James's point is that the issue with temptation is, here's the bottom line issue. Why is it that we fall into temptation? Why is it that we often choose evil? James would say this. The reason we often choose evil is because, guess what? Our hearts want evil. Something's wrong with our hearts. Something needs to be changed about our hearts. In other words, family, I'll say it this way. Our hearts want bad things because our hearts are bad. This is why Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? This is why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 8 says, I know that there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh. This is what we read throughout the whole of Scripture, that the reason we choose bad things, the reason we choose evil is because our hearts on their own want evil. Our hearts must be changed because our hearts want evil. See, here's the deal. Somewhere along the line, Here's what we all desperately need to understand. One of the defining marks of a true Christian who has felt the weight of their own sin, who doesn't just blame, who doesn't just look at everybody else's sin and cast stones, but instead feels the weight of their own sin, feels the weight of their own rebellion, understands that, like the Apostle Paul says, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death. One of the true marks of a Christian who has experienced the weight of the curse of sin and also has seen the glory of Jesus, one of the defining marks of a true Christian is that a true Christian will humbly own his own junk. Will own his or her own stuff, not deflect, not somehow blame shift, not somehow ignore our culpability and blame it on everybody else or our environment, but instead, beloved, one of the marks of a true Christian who has truly been converted by Christ is that we, by God's grace, humbly take responsibility for my own sin. And we don't respond by blaming, not even the devil. I'm not saying that the enemy doesn't play some role in temptation. I'm just saying the Bible makes it clear, man. Ultimately, the reason we fall into temptation is because our hearts want that thing. One of the marks of a true Christian is a true Christian, a follower of Jesus, doesn't respond to sin by saying, well, it's not my fault. Devil made me do it. Well, it's not really my fault. God, if God wouldn't have put me in this family, if God wouldn't have put me in this situation, if God would have actually put me in a family where the dad stayed, if God wouldn't have had me be so poor, I wouldn't have had to rob that place. Or if God, or you know what? The reason I said that is because that guy said that. Or the reason I did that is because she did that. And so really, they forced me to do what I didn't know. No. One of the marks of a true follower of Jesus is that we have seen, put it this way, we've smelled the disgustingness of our own inner cesspool. We're not somehow surprised or shocked by the fact that we would do some really crazy evil things from time to time. And so we, by God's grace, because we understand our deep need for the gospel, are willing to say this. Things like, you know what? It's my fault. It's on me. I lied. I gossiped about you. I was wrong. I hurt you. I betrayed you. And you know what? I knew what I was doing. I knew what I was doing. I betrayed you. I need forgiveness for what I did. I will own my own stuff. That is one of the marks of a Christian who's been humbled by the cross. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now watch what else James says here, beloved. Verse 14 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, watch this, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Okay, so here's the thing about temptation, Emmaus. See if this sounds familiar to you. See if you agree with this or not. Here's the thing about temptation. I was thinking about this week. Temptation, here's what's so frustrating about it. Temptation will always look too good to be true, but we believe it. That's the thing about temptation. Or another way we could say it would be this. Think about this. Temptation always makes things look better than they actually are. That's the insidious nature of temptation. It's a crazy thing about it. Like temptation is his family. Temptation, it's that crazy moment when evil is presented to us as something good. Temptation is that crazy moment when destruction is presented to us as where happiness is found. You know what it is? It's a mirage moment. You know what a mirage is? Everybody know what a mirage is, right? It's the proverbial guy in the middle of the desert, and he's thirsting to death, and he doesn't know how to get out of the desert, and he needs water desperately. And in the midst of his thirst, he sees what he thinks is water off in the horizon, the shimmering of water. He thinks he sees a pond or a lake, and he's like, oh, great, water, I got to get there. And so he runs as fast as he can, and he gets there, and there's nothing. Family, that's temptation. Listen, temptation is when we think we see something good that isn't actually there. and what is actually there is going to be really painful. One day last week, we were up in Blue Ridge. Anybody been to Blue Ridge? Anybody been to Blue Ridge? It is the hills, right? But it's awesome, but it's the hills, right? And I love going up there because people, they're really nice and they're really country. We were driving down the road in Blue Ridge on this highway, and all of a sudden, at some point, we see a Dairy Queen. We saw a Dairy Queen, so immediately we pulled into the drive-thru because, you know, we're Christians, and so, you know, who's going to pass the Dairy Queen when they love God? And so we pulled into the Dairy Queen, and I pulled up at the drive-thru window, right? And the lady, it was so funny, man, the lady had this country accent, right? Like, she comes over the intercom, and it's like where one-syllable words have like eight syllables, right? It's like one of those things. And she comes over the intercom, and she's like, "May I help you?" I said to her, "Yes, ma'am, I'll take 4 ice cream cones, please." And she goes, "Do you want small or large?" And my wife's over here in the passenger seat. She goes, "Just get the smalls." I'm like, "Man, okay." And so I'm like, "Okay, well, just smalls. We just want smalls." And here's what she said. She goes, "Are you sure you don't want the large?" That's what she said. I'm like, so I look at Heather, and she's like, "Yeah, we're sure." Okay. I was like, "Yes, ma'am, we're sure we want the smalls. And then here's what she says. She says, "Well, sweetheart, the large ones are cheaper than the small ones." It's true story. I'm not lying. My wife's right here. I was like, I thought I heard her wrong. So I said to her, I said, "Hold up. The large ice cream cones are cheaper than the small ice cream cones?" And she said to me, she goes, "Yep, it'll be 40 cents cheaper to get a large ice cream cone than it is to get a small cone." And I'm thinking to myself, what kind of rabbit hole alternate reality did I fall into where large ice cream cones are cheaper than small ice cream cones? I love this world, right? It's amazing. And so we ordered the largest, because who passes up a deal? I'm trying to save money, right? But here's the problem, y'all. Here's the problem is, even though the large ice cream cones were cheaper than the small ice cream cones, I was still going to pay a price. I was still going to pay a price. And the price was called getting fat, right? Because unfortunately, even though the large ice cream cone is 40 cents cheaper than the small ice cream cone, it didn't have 40 fewer calories, right? I mean, there's always a price to pay. Beloved, here's the point. Here's the point. No matter how appealing a particular temptation may seem to you at the time, there is still a price that you will eventually pay. You know what temptation is like? Temptation is a lot like a chocolate-covered hand grenade. It's going to taste good for like a minute, then you're going to have a bad day. It's going to taste good at first, but then it's over in a bad way. James tells us here in this verse that temptation gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. And let's be honest, man, the Bible is filled, you know, to the brim with example after example after example of this very thing, right? And we see this over and over again. We could be here forever talking about all the examples of this. You know, we see the very first one in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve at first are faced with a temptation. What should we do? God told us not to eat from this tree, and the serpent's here telling us we should eat it and it's going to be fine and that God's motives were wrong. And so then they sin by actually eating the fruit from the tree. And then what happens as a result? What happens as a result is that death and sin and the curse and disease enter into the world. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. We see this all the time in our world, man. We see this all the time in our world. It's the man who travels a lot for work. He's always on the road for work, and he's got a temptation. He's lonely. He wants companionship because he's always away from his family. He's tempted, and so he decides to sin. He logs on to that computer, and he becomes addicted to internet pornography, and then a slow death begins to occur. He begins to objectify women. He begins to see them only as sexual objects. And his capacity for true intimacy with his bride is slowly eroding every single time he logs onto that site. A death has occurred. Temptation leads to sin, and sin gives birth to death. So, the $64,000 question we all have to ask now is this: well, how in the world can we possibly overcome temptation? How can we do that? Is it possible? Is it possible to not fall to temptation? Is it possible to resist temptation? Is it possible to not become a victim of temptation? Well, here's the good news. Family, ready for the good news? Anybody ready for the good news? Come on, help preacher out. Yeah, here's the good news, Emmaus. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13 says this, beloved. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Did you get that? It's amazing. You know what we just got told here? Follow this. Keep that up there for a second. You know what we just got told in this verse? It's a really, really important point that a lot of us don't believe. The really important point that was just made by the Apostle Paul here in this verse is this, family. Temptation is not omnipotent. Does that make sense? Let me unpack it. In other words, we say temptation is not omnipotent. What we mean by that is temptation is not all-powerful. It seems overwhelming. It seems like it's impossible to resist. It seems that way, but God tells us it's not. God tells us temptation is not all-powerful, but instead, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 right here, God has provided a way for us to overcome temptation when we're tempted. To which the logical question is, well, what is it? What in the world is it? Like, what is the way to overcome temptation? Pray tell, preacher, I want to know. Like, give me that nugget. How can I overcome temptation? Well, here it is, family. How many of us would like to know the answer to that? Anybody? Anybody? Come on. Here's the answer, family. Here's the key. Here's the way out. The key to overcoming temptation in your life is this right here. You got to write this down. I almost wish we had a drum roll, but we don't. The key to overcoming temptation in your life is this right here, beloved. Grow in your love for Jesus. To which some of you are like, huh? That's it. That's the key. Some of y'all wanted to hear something else, right? So some of us in here, we wish following Jesus was like, you know, putting together IKEA furniture, right? Give me step one, give me step two, give me step three. Cool, I got a couch, right? I mean, that's what some of us wish that's what it was like. But the reality is, here's the incredible thing. You read the scriptures and you find it, man. The key to overcoming temptation in your life is this, family. It's to grow in your love for Jesus. Let me explain this for a second. Let me explain this. I remember even back a few years before Heather and I were married, I would travel full time and do this, what they call itinerant preaching. You're just traveling and you're preaching in different little churches and different youth events. And I have in our basement at home, I have some old tapes of me preaching when I was like 18 years old. How many of y'all remember what a tape is? Anybody, first of all? Some millennials in here going, what, huh? Is that Greek, right? I have some old tapes in my basement of me preaching when I was 18, and I'm telling you, man, oh, like, it's awful. It's awful. Like, I was a heretic. I'm not kidding. I was a heretic. Like, I'm listening to me preaching. I'm going, that ain't in the Bible. That's not even Book of Mormon, man. I'm just going, what? What am I talking? Right? I mean, I had zeal without, what they call it, zeal without knowledge, that whole deal. And I remember there was one verse that I used to love to preach. Just preach everywhere, man. And God help these people, wherever they are, whoever I preach to. But it was John chapter 14, verse 15. And John chapter 14, verse 15 says this. It's this moment where Jesus makes this comment. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, here's how I used to preach it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So if you ain't keeping his commandments, you don't love him. Walk the aisle, right? Pray a prayer, right? That is the tone in which I used to preach this. The problem is when you read the context of that, it's so wrong. In that particular passage, Jesus is actually talking about what it means to find strength in the Holy Spirit, not what it means to find strength in yourself to live for him. So really, actually, the tone that Jesus is using here is not, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, like an angry parent who's out of patience going, if you love me, you'll eat that broccoli. Better eat that broccoli, right? That is not the tone in which Jesus is saying this at all. You know the tone in which Jesus is saying this, or our Savior saying this? Here's what he's saying, family. He's saying to all of us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see how different that is? In other words, if we grow in our affection, in our love for Jesus, we will become more and more and more prone to choose Jesus when we are tempted. Let me unpack this a little bit. The point is this, family. The temptation to sin against God must be actively replaced with a growing love for Jesus. The crazy thing is, people have been teaching this for years. John Owen, who is known as one of the greatest Puritan theologians who ever lived, John Owen wrote this. I think we have this for the screens. You need to get this. Listen to what John Owen said years and years and years ago. He said this. He said, do not seek to empty your cup as a way to avoid sin, but rather seek to fill it up with the Spirit of life so there is no longer room for sin. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. Do you see it, family? You see what he said there? He's saying, look, the key to overcoming temptation is not to walk around thinking to yourself constantly, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. No, he says the key to overcoming temptation is to look at Jesus, to dwell on Jesus, to behold Jesus consistently in your life, behold Jesus, because the reality is we become like the things we behold. To look to Jesus, to allow Jesus to stir our affections. I remember, anybody else grow up Southern Baptist? Anybody else grow up Southern Baptist? Cool, bring some fried chicken next week. It'd be awesome. We'll go old school. I remember, and I've never forgotten this amazing song, right? We even sing it here from time to time, man. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and what? And what, remember? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So the question becomes this, man. Why is it that growing in your love for Jesus is actually the key to overcoming temptation? Like, how does that matter? How is that the thing? How is that the key? Why is it that that's so important? Well, here's why, beloved. It's because, think about this. It's because whenever we're tempted, no matter what the temptation is that we're facing, whenever we are tempted, the lie that we're being told in the midst of that temptation is this. We're being lied to and we're being told that that thing is actually better than Jesus. That is the lie behind every temptation, whether it's another man, another woman, pornography, money, violence, anger, whatever it is. The lie behind every temptation, beloved, is that that thing, whatever that temptation is actually better than Jesus. It's going to be more satisfying than Jesus. It's going to lead us to a better place than Jesus can. It's going to provide for us better than Jesus. But the reality is this, beloved, the more you actively grow in your love for Jesus, the more you actually come to realize that nothing in all creation is ever better than Jesus. Nothing. Jesus is the treasure. Jesus is the all-satisfying one. He is the all-sufficient one. It's Jesus. So, family, the more you grow in your deep love for Jesus, the more you will overcome temptation consistently. He's provided a way out. Either that's true or we call God a liar. So the question that the follower of Jesus now ask as we've walked through this, the question we should be asking is this, family: how then can I begin to grow in my love for Jesus? What does that look like? That's the question, right? That's the question. How can I grow in my love for Christ if the key to overcoming temptation is to grow in my love for Jesus day by day, moment by moment, to be growing in my love for Christ? How can I grow in my love for Christ? Well, I want to give you a few ideas, and then we're done. And here's the thing. I apologize. These ideas are not deep. They're just really simple things that we often don't do. How can I begin to grow in my love for Jesus that I might overcome by God's grace temptation? The first thing is this. It's time with Jesus. It's time with Jesus, like real time with Jesus. Like away from the noise, away from everyone else, away from your device, away from it all, and just time in the presence of Jesus. There is no substitute for time with Jesus, family. There is no fast track to discipleship. There's not a magic pill. It is a long obedience in the same direction, and that same direction is quality time with your Savior. We know this, right? The more I spend time with my wife, guess what? The more I love my wife. The more I spend quality time with my wife, guess what? The more I want to remain faithful to my wife and love my wife and serve my wife. This is how it works. There's no substitute for time. How can we grow in our love for Jesus? Secondly, prayer. Prayer. What's the extent of your prayer life? What's the extent of it? Is the extent of your prayer life, Lord, bless this food to my body to your service. In Christ's name I ask it, amen. When's the last time you poured your heart out to the living God? You know what I love? There's a little book I would highly recommend to you written by Martin Luther, the great reformer. It's a little book called A Simple Way to Pray. You know what I love about A Simple Way to Pray? Here's what I love the story behind the book. There's a story behind the book, and the story behind the book is this. Martin Luther was getting his hair cut by his barber. Because, you know, he was a monk, so he had the weird bald spot that he had to get, you know, that whole deal in the bowl. And he was getting his hair cut by his barber, and his barber inquiring about prayer. His barber wanted to pray, wanted to know what it was like to have a vibrant prayer life, but didn't know what it was like. So you know what Martin Luther did? He literally went home and wrote a book about prayer for the barber. Think about that. I go to the barber, I hope he doesn't even talk to me, right? Martin Luther is writing books about prayer to his barber. Why? Why? Because Martin Luther understood how significant it is to pray. It fans the flame of our relationship with the Lord. When's the last time you turned off that stereo on your commute and just talked to the Lord? When's the last time you were just with the Lord and poured out your heart to the Lord? Here's one, a third one. I just throw it out there, man. How do we grow in our love for Jesus? Third one, listen to music that stirs your affections for Jesus. Listen to music that stirs your affections for Jesus. I mean, are you doing that? I don't understand everything about music. Like, I don't get all the intricacies about music. I just know this, music is powerful, amen? It's influential. There's something about music that just stirs our hearts no matter what it is. And so the question becomes, well, what are you listening to? And here's the deal. I am not one of those guys that says, burn all your secular CDs. I'm not that guy. Matter of fact, I could have a debate with you after this service as to why U2 is the greatest band of all time and why if you think it's the Beatles, you're wrong, okay? But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say, like, I'm not against secular music, right? What I'm saying is there's something about listening to music that amplifies and glorifies Jesus that stirs your affections for him. I almost don't even want to tell this story, but I will. Yesterday, I was at the gym and I was on the elliptical trainer and I was listening to my music and I was listening. Anybody ever listen to Lecrae? You know what I'm talking about, Lecrae? For those of you who don't know, Lecrae is Christian rap, okay? It's Christian rap. And so I'm listening to Lecrae and I'm just on the elliptical listening to Lecrae and this song comes on. It's this song by Lecrae called If I Die Tonight. And I'm listening to this song, and it's about him dying, and it's about, hey, tell my family that I love him. Tell my family not to weep. I'm with Jesus forever. I will see them soon. I've lived for the glory of Christ. Like, it's this incredible song, and I'm on the elliptical. I'm not kidding. I'm on the elliptical, and I'm starting to cry. In the gym, I'm weeping. Got these big bodybuilder guys walking by me going, bro, you good. Man, if it hurts, you can get off, right? Ladies spin classes at 3, you know what I'm saying? I'm weeping, man. But it's just because I'm thinking, it's stirring my affections for Jesus. All I can think of, Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice on the cross that I can go to bed tonight and know I've got eternity to look forward to. I don't have to fear death. Listen to music that stirs your affections for Jesus. Real quickly, the next thing, intentionally place yourself around people who stir your affections for Jesus. This is about community. Community matters. Relationships matter. Do the people that you place yourself around you, do they stir you on towards loving good deeds? Do they quote God's word to you, encourage you, pray for you? Place yourself around people who stir your affections for Jesus. Fifthly, I would say run to the word. Run to the word. Family, listen. The word of God is the heart of God. The way that we get to know the heart of God is by knowing the word of God. And when we know the word of God, when we hide God's word in our hearts, as the scriptures tell us to, in those moments, the Holy Spirit can bring those truths back to memory and we can overcome temptation. Much like Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, when we are tempted with something like greed, we can say, it is written, man cannot serve both God and money. When we're tempted with something like lust, we can say, it is written in Proverbs 6:25, do not lust in your heart after a woman's beauty. It is written in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, that do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. When you're tempted to gossip, you can remember that. I mean, it's Psalm 119:11 says this, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then finally, I would say this, throw off everything that hinders a love for Jesus. How can you grow in your love for Jesus? Throw off everything that hinders the love for Jesus. You know what Hebrews chapter 12 says? It says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us then throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. You know what that says to me? It says to me, we need to throw off sin, but we also need to use wisdom about the things in our life that are quite frankly just wasting our time and our influence that we can have for Jesus that aren't necessarily sin, they're just really unwise. And I don't know what that is for you. Here's what I recently found out about me. I read a book called 12 Things Your Phone Is Doing to You, and it wrecked me, but it wrecked me in a good way. And what I realized is this, man, social media ain't good for me. I don't know what it's like for you. This is just for me. This is not like, you know, legalistic Larry telling you what to do. The Lord revealed to my own heart, man, there's this tendency for me to go, I'm gonna check my phone for 2 seconds, and then it turns into 20 minutes. And the Lord just convicted me. It was like, you need to get off social media. You need to be, there's other things you need to focus on. Now, again, this isn't for everybody. This is for me. My question to you would be this. What are the things that hinder you? What are the things that hinder you growing in your love for Jesus? Throw it off. No, here's the thing, family. Nobody else is going to throw it off for you. Family, please hear me. When you are tempted, God has provided a way out, and the way out is Jesus. And I hope you never forget this. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than whatever that thing that's tempting you right now is. I want to pray for you, family. Let's pray together. I want to pray for you. Those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus are going to go to these tables and participate in the Lord's Supper right now, but I'm going to pray for you. I know that some of us in here, probably all of us in here, are dealing with some sort of temptation in our lives. We've got people back by the cross, as always, our ministry team available to pray if you want prayer during this next song. But I would just ask you this question right now. What is the temptation that right now, quite frankly, is owning you? It's owning you. Over and over and over again, you're tempted and you're even falling to it. This morning, would you look to Jesus? What are you going to replace it with? How are you going to replace that thing with a love for Jesus, a growing love for Jesus? What's hindering you today? Holy Spirit, I pray for each one of us. Thank you that we are not tempted beyond what we can bear, but you have provided a way out. Jesus, you are better. You are better. You are better than any temptation. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would remind us of that now. Would you give us victory by the power of your Holy Spirit over every temptation, every snare? And I pray it all to the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.